when the weight of my sins too much to bear, when the enemy whispers that I still who I once was, sweet Jesus, meet me there. Meet me in the struggle, meet me in the fight, meet me in the trouble of my darkest night. Walking through the valley of shadows everywhere, sweet Jesus, would you meet me there? When I'm sure I'm forgotten and forsaken, when I find myself all alone and scared, when the chains of anxiety have brought me to my knees, sweet Jesus, meet me there. Walking through the valley of shadows everywhere, sweet Jesus, would you meet me there? Even when it seems all hope is gone, please meet me there. When the arrows fly and the nights are long, please meet me there. Ignored my prayer. Meet me in the struggle, meet me in the fight, meet me in the trouble of my darkest night. Walking through the valley of shadows everywhere, sweet Jesus, would you meet there, sweet Jesus, would you meet me there?
Thank you, Joan. Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jeremiah in the second chapter of the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. Today we're going to read in chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here's what Jeremiah begins to write in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law or the word of God did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. Against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of the Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been any such thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, for what does not profit them? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bring us today to your fountain of living water. Lord, for those that have walked away, stepped away, for those that have never been to your fountain, oh Father, I pray that here through this message, you will draw them to yourself, that they will come and that they will be filled, that they will thirst no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you today about the living water that we so desperately need. When people get sick, it is a major concern that dehydration will set in. And so when others are not feeling well, one of the things that we hear very often is, be sure that you're drinking plenty of water. Another way we say it is, push the fluids. Because the body cannot live long without water. Without water, our muscles will begin to cramp up. Without water, fatigue will set in. Confusion will set in. Dizziness will set in. We'll become irritable. And so for some of us, maybe we just need to drink a little more water and we might be able to get along with folks a little better. But still, dehydration can cause kidney problems. It can cause seizures. It can cause hypovolemic shock, which is just where your heart cannot push the necessary blood throughout the body. Without water, eventually, our organs will stop working. Our blood will stop flowing. We will shrivel up on the inside and we will die. We need water. Our bodies are amazingly made up of water in large part. Our brain and our heart alone are made up of 73% water. Our lungs, 83%. Our kidneys and muscles, 79%. Skin, 64%. Even our bones are made up of 30% water. When scientists are looking for life on other planets, one of the first things they're looking for is water. Because water helps sustain life. And I find this interesting, knowing this importance of water for living, that our God has so seen fit that He has covered this earthly habitat in which we live with greater than 70% water. Water is a source of life. And understanding this, it's no surprise then, or at least it should not surprise us, that when Jesus speaks of the born-again life, spiritual vitality, spiritual necessity, that He speaks of Himself and heavenly water. In John 7:37, He says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, believes in the way that Scripture says to believe, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In Revelation 22:1, John has been given this vision of heaven, and there he says, and he showed me the river of life. It was clear as crystal, and it was proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb of God. Jesus promises to quench every spiritual thirst that you and I have. He promises to be everything that we need. He promises to provide endless resources of His goodness that will satisfy our souls, not just here in this world, but forever. He promises His goodness and He promises His salvation for us. And yet, today we find ourselves in a land, we find many of our churches, we find many of our homes have become dry and weary places, dehydrated, sick with a spiritual weakness that has consumed us. And we've not gotten the numbers for this previous year yet, although it's expected to be much worse than previous years. But in previous years, the average number of churches that die in America across denominations is said to be some greater than 4,000 churches. That is, on average, every Sunday, 77 churches, again, across various denominations, 77 churches, evangelical, Protestant churches, closing their doors, never to reopen them again. Dr. Bill Wilson is the director of the Center for Church Health or Healthy Churches, and he says that if trends continue in the way that they are currently moving, that within 5 years, we could see as many as 30%, 33%, one-third of our churches in America dead. Not gathering, not meeting, not worshiping, not serving anymore. Now, reasons for church death vary. Some of the obvious reasons would be the lack of church attendance and certainly the loss of giving. And the predictions are that because of the effects of COVID-19 from last year that are now spanning into this year, that large numbers of people will actually not return to gather with the body of Christ to worship, perhaps even ever again. Some predictions are made like that. But I think that the greatest issue that we are dealing with here in regard to this is not actually the lack of attendance or any of the effects of COVID-19. But the biggest reason for church deaths in America is the lack of holy water. It's the lack of people going to the fountain of Jesus and being filled and being satisfied there. It's the lack of the filling of the Holy Spirit altogether in our churches, in our individual lives, in our homes. It's the lack of dedication and commitment on the part of the people of God, the said people of God, professed children of God. It's the lack of them being willing to work and to witness for God to their community. Adrian Rogers said that the church will either evangelize or she will fossilize. But this isn't only affecting our local churches. This is affecting our local homes. It's affecting the family. And there's a growing number of homes that are devoid of the Holy Spirit. A growing number of homes that are devoid of the power of God at work within those families. Meaning more and more people are becoming weak and immature by the day. More and more people are becoming selfish and unmotivated to serve God by the day. And a growing number of people are afraid to tell others what God's Word says. And for those, many of those who are willing to say something about God's Word to others, they're actually changing God's Word so that it does not offend the sinner who is far from God. And we're seeing that not just in individual lives, individual philosophies, but we're seeing it in whole churches and what they are teaching. And because of this, we are seeing a great rise in the number of our children who are completely illiterate concerning the holiness of God's Word, and therefore they find no value in God's Word. Worship in our homes has become increasingly absent with no prayer and no study of God's Word, no worship in many of our homes. And because of this, more and more marriages are struggling, and perhaps now greater than ever are marriages on the verge, teetering on the verge of separation and divorce at even more alarming numbers than we have already seen in our nation's past. Now, in the case of Jeremiah's day, particularly here in chapter 2, in the first few verses of which I have not read, did not read, God remembers how good things used to be between He and Israel. In verse 2, He says, "I remember your kindness, your love, and how you chased after me." These were the good days back when Joshua had led the children of Israel into the promised land. So these are promised land days. This is after Moses had died. You remember Moses was not able to lead the children into the promised land. He was used by God to lead them out of slavery, but even Moses had a point of rebellion or neglect of God's word. And because of that, God would not allow even Moses to step into the promised land. Joshua, on the other hand, God had raised him up and he was faithful, and God used Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And God's people were so committed to Him during that time that they actually entered into a covenant. They made an oral covenant, an agreement with God during that. In Joshua 24, verse 24, this is what they said: "The Lord only will we worship, and only the Lord's voice will we obey." That was devotion. That's the kind of commitment that God looks for in those that would say, yes, Lord, I love you with everything that I am and everything that I have. This was a generation of people who said this that had seen such things as Jericho fall. They had seen the effects and the tragedy of what it means to cheat on God. But they had also seen the power and the faithfulness of God. They saw God make the sun stand still. And then they watched God fight for them. And so they worshiped God because of this. They did not eat or enjoy their first fruits because they had designated those things specifically to honor and praise God, to give Him thanks. And with that, they prayed to God and they listened to Him and they obeyed Him. And anyone that did not honor God during that time, anyone that did not respect God's people and their worship of God during that time, God would wipe them out. And so it was that God did, in fact, wipe out whole nations during this time. But by the time the prophet Jeremiah comes on the scene, which is, in fact, a few hundred years later, then Jeremiah looks back on all of those hundreds of years since they had made that oral covenant with God. And he says this in Jeremiah 3:8, I look back and I see all the ways that Israel has committed adultery against God. Now, God had been remembering in the first part of chapter 2, He had been remembering how good things were when they had first entered into that quote-unquote marriage between He and Israel. But now, after hundreds of years, the honeymoon's over. And Israel has forgotten all the things that God is remembering about how good it was. Israel's forgotten these things. The leaders have forgotten. They've forgotten about the captivity. They've forgotten about the wilderness. They have even forgotten about how God had brought them into the promised land and fought for them. The leaders who were tasked with leading the people to God no longer even knew God themselves. They didn't even know what the truth was. In verse 7, God says, I brought you into a land that was bountiful, but you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. This is God's way of saying, you looked my blessings in the face and you took them for granted. You looked the freedom that I gave you in the face and you took it for granted. And you have become ungrateful and you have become careless in the way that you live. And then in verse 8 is very telling here. Because God says, even the priest did not ask, hey, where's God in all of this? The priest never even asked that question. Is God in what we're doing? They never asked that. And the scripture says, and so those who handled the word of God did not even know God. In all of the 150 Psalms that we have, the very first one speaks to this. In the first three verses of Psalm 1, the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful or the mocking. But his delight is in the law or the word of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in due season, whose leaves never wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This is the place where we ask ourselves, is what I'm doing in the life that I'm living now, is it prospering? Am I prospering in all the things that I'm doing? Am I prospering for Jesus? Do I ask the question, where is God in the things that I'm doing? Is Jesus even in what I'm doing? The history of God's people has always been that when they walk with Him in faith and when they obey, that they prosper. But the history has also always been and will always be when someone, even said to be the people of God or the person of God, when they reject or neglect God's word, they will be punished. I've come to believe that the greatest concern in the church for us today may not be that people just outright reject God, as much as the greater concern in the church would be that they just neglect or ignore God's word. So to outright reject God is to boldly say no God and try and defame God with voice. But that's not the bigger problem, I don't think. I think the bigger problem is much more subtle. It's that we say, I love you God, but then we ignore everything He says. We neglect His word. It does not matter how great the confession was of our ancestors before God. It does not even matter how great your historical confession was with God, how much you used to walk with God. What matters is right now. Are you walking with God now? Are you prospering under His leadership because you are obeying Him now? Because if we are neglecting God's Word or ignoring God's Word now, then we are being unfaithful and we are vulnerable right now. And we have walked away from the fountain that gives life, and the fountain that never stops flowing, the fountain that has endless resources of goodness and salvation for us. We have turned our backs and we have walked away from that fountain that gives and gives and never stops giving, if in fact we are neglecting or ignoring God's Word. God's Word stirs up affections for God. But if the Word of God is neglected or ignored, then those affections for God are not stirred up within us. And then separation soon will follow, and we'll begin looking for something else that will fill that void, because God made us to be worshipers. We are worshipful people, so we are going to worship something. And we see that when Israel stopped worshiping God, they did just that. They started worshiping other things. And God said in our text, they became idolaters, no longer chasing after the power and the glory and the refuge and the strength that comes from the one true God. But rather, they started chasing after little gods that are actually not gods at all, but have a perception of being gods. They started chasing after little gods that the Scripture says would profit them nothing ever. And in verse 9, God says, I'm going to bring charges against you. And in verse 15 and the verses that follow, he makes these charges against them. And I didn't read these, but I'm going to give you a couple of them real quickly here. In verse 15, he tells them that because they have rebelled against him, because they've chosen idols and to worship idols, to follow the things of the world rather than to follow God, God says, I'm bringing charges against you. In verse 15, he tells them they're going to become victims of other nations. Watch out when a nation turns its back on God. It will become a victim to other nations. Verse 20, he likened them to the prostitute that chases after other lovers. Verse 21, he calls them a degenerate plant, an alien vine. Verse 24, he says, you're as stubborn as a donkey in heat. Verse 26, you're like a thief that when they are found, they are shamed. And verse 32, you're like a bride who forgets her wedding dress. In verses 11 and 12, God says that the nation that chases after other gods, which again are not really gods at all, but God says there, heaven should be horribly afraid for those nations that turn to other gods. And then in verse 13, Jeremiah, like a lawyer, he begins to summarize what has been charged. In verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This word forsaken comes from a Hebrew word that means to abandon or to let go of. So he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have let go of me. The scholar John Lange, who is a Bible commentator, he said this about verse 13. These strongest terms in the language, like evil and forsaken, show how intensely amazed all of the holy in heaven are at the monstrous folly of man sinning. That when men might have the infinite God for their friend, they choose to have Him as their enemy. That when they might have Him as their exhaustless portion of unmeasured and eternal good, they spurn Him away and set themselves to the fruitless task of making some ruinous substitute. This is beyond measure amazing. Verily, sin is mockery of human reason. It defies all the counsels of prudence and good sense, and glories only in its own shame and madness. Jeremiah said there are two evils committed here. The first, forsaking God. But the second is that they went and they dug their own cisterns, which are water reservoirs, to collect water and to store water, but they did not hold water because they were cracked. The essence of Jeremiah's summary in these charges is that, Israel, you have consciously, willingly let go of God and all of His abundance so that you could go your own way, and now you have nothing. Obedience wasn't your thing. You thought you could do something better. You thought you could have something better. So you chased all of these things. You spent all of your time and your money and your resources, your efforts, your energies. You spent all of these things, all of this on the wrong things. You cared about the wrong things. And now you've got no water to survive on because everything you chased was a cracked pot and the water just left out of it. And now you're spiritually dehydrated. Or you will be, because you've chosen another God, one that will profit you nothing. But who for us now, who is it that we will choose to be our God this day? Who will be your God this day? Who will be your God for the decisions that you have to make today and tomorrow? When you come to that crossroad, when it seems like there's an obvious way that you could cut corners and you could just get by, who's going to be your God that day? Are you going to choose to do the easiest thing or what might make you feel the best? Or are you really going to choose to seek what God, the one true God, really wants for you? Who will be your God then? Israel had the opportunity to choose other gods in their land. And we have a land now in which we live in when there are untold number of things, little gods that are not really gods, only gods and perceptions, but little gods that are crying out for our attention and our allegiance to draw us away from our commitment to God, to get us to renege on the vows that we make to God when we said, Lord, my life is yours. I will live by the word of God. I will live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a covenant we make with God when we give our lives to Christ, when we ask Him to forgive us of our sins and we enter into that heavenly realm of followers of Jesus Christ. But all of these other little gods are trying to draw our allegiance and therefore to get us to turn our backs on the one that we've made our commitment to. Israel had to choose between the gods of the land in which they lived or the God who had brought them out of captivity. And your choice and my choice is no different today or any other day. We have to choose the same every day. And so is it that you will choose pride or you will choose popularity or you will choose some power? Or will you choose the God of power and the God of promise? Will you choose today the gods of secular theories? Or will you choose God in all of His truth? Will you choose to walk in that truth, to live in Holy Scripture? Or will you choose to dilute the moral and the ethical standards that the Church of Jesus Christ has so been built on? We must choose if we're going to do just enough to get by with the church, or if we're going to do everything that we can for the glory of God, putting our hand to the plow and never looking back and just singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, the truth is marching on in me. We must make that choice, knowing that our God is a God of excellence, and us thinking that we can do the very least and reach the most will never work. Never. You cannot do the things just to try and get by and be successful in the kingdom of God. In 1946, before he became president, Jimmy Carter had graduated from the United States Naval Academy. And he tells a story of an interview that he had one day with an Admiral Hyman Rickover. Admiral Rickover was born in 1900 and he died in 1986. He was known as the father of the nuclear navy because he served for 3 decades over the nuclear arsenal of our North American Navy. And not only that, but he served a total of 63 years in the Navy. He has the tenure of the longest, being the active duty, longest member of not just the Navy, but of all of the armed forces with 63 years of active duty service. He won 2 congressional gold medals. And President Carter said of his interview with this particular admiral, whose interviews, by the way, were legendary, He was a very intimidating figure. And sometimes he would do things like cut the front legs of the chair off by 2 or 3 inches that the interviewee would be sitting in, just so they would have to sit off balanced, to try and throw them off in their mental thinking just a little bit. He was always interested in trying to break through what might be the rehearsed questioned answers that many people may have come in front of him with. He was trying to cut through that always so he could get to the heart of the person. He wanted to know who they really, really were. And he wanted to know how they would act under stressful situations. And in Carter's interview with this admiral, the admiral asked him this question. He asked him how he stood in the class of his naval academy of which he graduated from. And this is what Carter said. "I swelled my chest with pride and answered, 'Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. I sat back to wait for the congratulations. Instead came the question, "Did you do your best?" I started to say, 'Yes, sir,' but I remembered who this was. And so I gulped and admitted, 'No, sir, I did not always do my best.' He looked at me for a long time. And then he asked me one final question, which I have never been able to forget, nor have I ever been able to answer. He said, 'Why not?'" Loving the Lord with all of your heart, friends, means giving to Him your very best, always. It means serving Him with the best that you've got. And one day, I suspect that when you and I are given an account of our life before the Lord, we will have to answer this question when God would say, "Did you hold anything back? Or did you do the very best you could to make my word and my glory known through your life?" In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the ancestors you served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household," and you know this part, Joshua says, "for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Friends, you must choose this day who you will serve. You must. Every day you must choose what God you will follow. And if it is the God of the Bible, and if it is this Lord Jesus Christ, then Isaiah 12 tells us this. "And in that day you will see," when you choose to serve this Lord, "in that day you will say, 'Oh Lord, I praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For yea, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Praise the Lord.' And you'll call upon His name and you'll declare His deeds among the peoples." Friends, today I say to you, come to the fountain of living water. Come to the God who gives so generously, so freely, out of His goodness and His salvation for us. And then tell the world around you how wonderful His deeds are, how great His love is. Tell them of His wrath too, but tell them how great He loves them, that they might come to know that great love. That His mountain is so high, but yet His fountain flows so freely. And He gives us everything we need for goodness, everything we need for holiness. He gives us everything that we need for excellence in the kingdom of God. Not for us just to get by, but for us to be excellent in our walk with Him. So come to this fountain and never leave. Grab hold of Jesus and never let go. Do not forsake Him, the Scripture says. Grab hold of Jesus and never let go. In this dry and weary land in which we have found ourselves living in this very day, do not let your heart enter the drought. Do not let for a moment the water table of holy water begin to influence your family and cause them to become spiritually dehydrated. Do everything you can to be sure that you are serving God with all you have, loving Him with all you have, serving Him with all you have, giving the very best you can to be excellent in the kingdom of God, so that there will never be a sign put on these doors that we are closed, we will not open again because we have no water. May that sign never hang on the door of your home either. There's no holy water here. The life-changing water that flows from the throne of God in heaven is one that never stops flowing. And so we need to come to Jesus' fountain, and we need to drink, because it is there and only there that we will find satisfaction and we will thirst no more. Let's pray. As I pray, I want to pray for you, and how can I do that? And so I ask you this. If you've come to that place where you would say, John, I've come to realize, you know, there's a drought in my soul. I used to walk so wonderfully and so peacefully and accomplish much, no doubt, for God's glory in my life. But the years have gone by now, and I have drifted away from that fountain, and I feel the drought in my heart. So would you pray for me that I would just, I'd find my way back to that water fountain, that I will drink from it and I will be filled. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to come back to the fountain. The fountain's there. The fountain's always been there. The fountain will always be there. But so many times, we've turned and we've walked away. And we found ourselves in the desert. Maybe today you realize that you have always lived in the desert. You've always been thirsty. You've never found anything to quench that thirst. But today you've come to realize you've been missing all the right turns. You've never been able to find your way to the right place, but now you know where the right place is. It's Jesus and it's His fountain. And it's right in front of you, actually. All you have to do is bow before Him and then drink. I can't help but think about when I was a kid and being out in the yard, whether I was working or playing. We used to drink out of the water hose. I don't know that that's done so much these days anymore, but I used to love to run to the water hose, turn on the spigot, and just drink all I could. And I just can't help but think that that's just a little picture of what Jesus is talking about. Get all you can, because it's right here. It never ends. His glory and His goodness never ends, and He wants you to have it. So if that's you and you say, I've never experienced that, but I'm ready. I want to give my life to Christ and I want to drink always and forever from His fountain. Would you raise your hand? And then maybe there's others of us that our struggles are different than anything that I've really touched on today, but our burdens are heavy. And you'd say, Pastor, I just want you to pray with me about my family. I want you to pray with me, for me, about these others that are heavy on my heart. Would you just raise your hand? And then maybe if God's been working on your heart about becoming a part of what He's doing here, and you believe that this is the place God wants you to serve, it's where He wants you to be, then you just raise your hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of a word that does not falsify, that does not hold anything back. Lord, You give it to us so clearly, and it's nothing but the truth. So Father, if we walk away, if we step away, if we ignore, if we neglect, it's on us, it's not You, it's us. And Father, some of us admit to You today that we have done just that. But Lord, we bring our confession and our repentance to You. And we want to cup our hands once again in Your fountain of holy water and fill ourselves with Your glory and Your goodness. That we experience once again, all over again, the filling of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And not just for the sake of our individual well-being, but for the sake of our homes, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our community that is lost far from You, that we might reach them with Your truth, that they too might drink out of the river that flows from heaven's throne. Father, we rejoice in who You are, and we thank You for our salvation. And we thank you for your water and your goodness that gives and gives and gives and never stops giving. But Father, for those that are trapped in a world at the moment of idolatry, God, I pray that they will quickly see, if they've not seen in this moment, if they've not seen on this day, that they are following idols, that they are worshiping things that are far from you. Oh God, that before they would know your punishment, that God, they would see the error of their way and they'd come running to you in confession and humility, and they would know your grace, and they would drink so freely and become so full of you and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's just take these next few moments and you just worship God right where you are. As the song is played, you just continue to give God praise. Let Him speak to your heart in these next few moments as you continue to worship.